It's a blessing to be able to be back with you today, brothers and sisters. You know, I look forward to each Sunday when we meet together to study God's Word. And we've been studying the parables for several weeks now, and today I want to talk to you a little bit about who God is. I think our churches have lost sight of who God is. Most who call themselves Christians claim to know God, but the things they say about Him don't agree with what the Bible says. In most of our studies on the parables, there was one common element, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They claimed to know God. They claimed that God was their father because they were of the seed of Abraham. They claimed that they were able to keep the Mosaic law. But there were statements that Jesus made about them that tells us they weren't who they thought they were. For example, in John 8:44, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." In John 10:25-26, when the Pharisees asked Jesus to tell them plainly who he was, Jesus said to them, "I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." These Pharisees were religious leaders, but Jesus rejected them. And we know from studying the parables that Jesus rejected those who produced no fruit. He rejected the 5 foolish virgins. He rejected the goats. He rejected the unprofitable servant. He rejected the tares. He rejected those in Matthew 7 who claimed to have done wonderful works in his name. Now Jesus rejected all those who were not of his sheep. His sheep are those God chose before the foundation of the world and gave to the Son to redeem. Nowhere now in the Bible does it ever say that we must accept Christ. The question is, does Christ accept us? Paul says in the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and in the next 3 verses he explains why God is blessed. First, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now second, God adopted us by Jesus Christ unto himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And third, God made us accepted in Christ. If God had not sent Christ to shed his blood to cover our sins, there is no way we could be accepted by God. We are accepted by God the Father in Christ the Son, who shed his blood as a covering for our sins. We have to be made acceptable to Christ. So it isn't a matter of us accepting or rejecting Christ, but whether or not Christ will accept or reject us, brothers and sisters. Now, Jesus illustrates through the parables that many of those who think they are accepted will actually be rejected. Now, I want you to know that man has a twofold problem. First, he doesn't see himself for the miserable, wretched condition he's in. Man thinks he can make a decision and God will be obligated to do his bidding. And second, he doesn't know who God is. Man thinks God needs him. Man thinks that so many people will go to hell if he doesn't help God save them. Man thinks he can help God populate heaven. Now, many times I've heard this comment. This world is in such a mess, God needs our help now more than ever. We need to help God, is what people say. And people say that we need to help God get people saved before it's too late. In the time before the flood, the world was in such a wicked mess that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Genesis 6 goes on to tell about how God single-handedly cleaned up man's mess. He preserved a righteous man named Noah and his family and destroyed the rest of mankind and the beasts and creeping things and the fowls of the air, except for 2 of every living thing of all flesh, which God put with Noah and his family on the ark. Then in Genesis 19, God cleaned up another wicked mess that man created, and that was in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God sent Lot and his family out of the city, and then he single-handedly rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire out of heaven. God really knows how to clean up a mess. Man, on the other hand, can only make messes. Why did God send the rain for 40 days and 40 nights until everything on the earth was destroyed? Genesis 6 and 5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What does that tell you about the mess the world was in? Man made the mess, and God was the one who had to clean it up. And what about Sodom and Gomorrah? In Genesis 19, God sent two angels to investigate the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah and to determine if he would save the city for the sake of 10 righteous men there that were there as he promised Abraham. The two angels found only Lot and his family to be righteous. The angels told Lot in verse 12 and 13, "Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." God knows man's nature to be wicked. He told the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." God knows man better than any man can know himself. Solomon writes several times in Proverbs about man's attitude toward himself. In Proverbs 14 and 12 and 16 and 25, Solomon writes, "There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And in chapter 21 and verse 2, he says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts." Now, considering the shape man's in, it amazes me that he thinks he can help God do anything. Man is in a state of spiritual death until God quickens him, gives him life, brothers and sisters. Paul tells the Christians at Ephesus, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Do you see the mess that all the sons and daughters of Adam are in? They're in a mess. They can't get themselves out of it. Now, Adam's race has been in the same mess from the fall of man until today. How are we brought out of the mess we're in? In the next two verses, Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." These verses explain the mess man was in. He was dead in sins, dead to spiritual things. A dead man cannot help himself, and he certainly cannot help God. He is spiritually dead. He cannot even cry out to God because he's unaware of his own condition, and he's unaware of who God is. In his dead state, he cannot know spiritual things because they are foolishness to him. So while man was in his dead condition, what did God do to get him out of this mess? Paul says, "Even when we were dead in sins, God quickened us together with Christ." Quickened means made alive. God raised us from a dead state. Now, even when God raises a man from a dead state, man still cannot help God get anyone else saved. No man can raise another man who is dead in sin to a life in Christ. Only God can raise the dead, and he doesn't need any help doing it, brothers and sisters, what I'm telling you here today. Now listen to me. God created the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and all that dwells therein. God created Pluto, Saturn, Jupiter, all the planets, and the sun and the moon. Now God created light. He scattered the darkness. God made the swift cheetah and the delicate butterfly. God made the evaporation system. God made the industrious beaver and the tiniest microorganisms. God made the food chain that we depend upon. God made the gorgeous diamonds and the rubies. God made you and God made me. God does not need anything from filthy rags such as we are. Now, Buddhists They give their statue gods cigarettes and coffee and fruit and cakes. Their god can't even light the cigarette. The worshippers of Buddha, they light it. They stick it in the little pot. Their gods need them. Why? Because they created him. They created their god. He's small. He's no savior. He's a false god. But the true God does not need you or me for one single thing. God said in Psalms 50, "If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills." If God needed us, which he doesn't, he wouldn't tell us. Why? Why wouldn't he tell us? Because the whole world is his. It's his at his disposal. I can't get over men saying that we have to be God's hands and feet, and we have to help him get people saved. If God needed us for anything, he wouldn't tell us, and that's what the Bible says. But the fact remains that God doesn't need anyone or anything. David said in Psalm 16:11, "Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man." Vain means worthless and unsuccessful. David said it right. He said it right. Man's help is worthless and unsuccessful. God doesn't need it. Now let's look at some biblical evidence of this fact. Job, in the book of Job, Job the 23rd chapter and the 13th verse says, "But he stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases." Job understands that he cannot demand anything from the Lord. In and of himself, he has no power to change his awful condition, and he can't even demand a hearing to plead his case to the Lord. God does what he wants, and Job is powerless to oppose him. By the end of chapter 30, Job is fed up with his three friends telling him to go ahead and confess whatever it was that he did to bring God's wrath down upon him. Now Job has professed his righteousness and now says, "Let thistles grow instead of wheat and cockles instead of barley." The words of Job are ended. The next verses say, "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." Then Elihu, who is the youngest, speaks to Job for 5 chapters on his self-righteousness and his lack of knowledge concerning God's character. Then in chapter 38, now listen to what it says. God finally speaks to Job. He speaks to him here in the chapter 38 of the book of Job. He tells Job what's going on. He tells Job things that he'd never heard before. He speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. God says to Job, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. Where wast thou?" Listen to what he says. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Now, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" And for the next 4 chapters, God questions Job. God gives him a theology lesson and a final exam on creation, which Job flunks, fails miserably. He can't answer a single question. Now, thoroughly humble, Job confesses that God is all-powerful. He does what he wants, and no one stands against him. This confession leads him to deep repentance for his foolish questioning of God's plan. In Job 42:2, now listen to him. He confesses to God. Now, you listen to what he says. "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." Now David says in Psalms 115:3, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." I want you to know that that's pretty clear now, isn't it? How the Lord of the universe does what he pleases. Whenever I read this verse, I want to stop and say, any questions? Is that not simple enough for you to understand? In verse 6 of this psalm, David says, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths." The psalmist goes on to list various proofs that God does what he wants. In verse 7, God makes clouds rise in the sky. In verse 8, he struck down the firstborn of Egypt. In verse 9, he sent signs and wonders. And in verse 10, he struck down many nations. The conclusion of the psalm is a call in verses 19 through 21 for everyone to praise the Lord. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and opposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. Light dwells with him. Now consider a pagan king who discovered the hard way the truth of God's sovereignty. To his credit, Nebuchadnezzar does not hesitate to speak the truth once his sanity was restored. He says in Daniel chapter 4, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Far from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Does this sound like a God who needs man's help? God does whatever he wants. Even the greatest human rulers are as nothing to him. No one can question what God does. Everything God does is right, and the Lord knows how to humble the proud. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, 34 through 36, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now those are strong words, and these words of praise come at the end of Paul's presentation of the gospel as God's answer to man's sin and his presentation of God's future plans for Israel. No one could have foreseen how God would respond to human rebellion. No one gives God advice. No one can trace his path across the starry skies. God is never, never, I'm telling you, never in debt to anyone for any reason. Everything is from him, everything is through him, and everything is to him. And God alone gets the glory. Not man, but man wants the glory. How unsearchable is his wisdom? To God be the glory forever. His plan is working out perfectly. Praise be to God. Our God reigns. Let the people rejoice and be glad. If this truth does not fill your hearts with praise, then you either don't understand what the Bible says, or you simply refuse to believe it. But the truth remains whether you believe it or not. He's in charge of all things, even when it looks like he's not ruling. He is ruling. When chaos appears, he's in charge of the chaos. When things start falling apart, he's in charge of the falling apart of those things. Now, theologians call this doctrine the sovereignty of God. You listen to what I'm telling you. The sovereignty of God. You find it on every page of our Bible. The word sovereign means king. King or ruler or boss. God's sovereignty means that he is calling the shots in this universe. All the things that he created, he's in charge of all things. David said in Psalms 24 and 1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. He is the creator and we are his creatures." This is truly the most fundamental principle of the spiritual life. You need to understand that. He's absolutely free to do whatever he wants to. Because God is God, he can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it. If he wants to create a planet or a galaxy or even another universe, he just says the word and it happens. He's truly free in the absolute sense of the term. This is why he announced himself to Moses as "I am who I am." God is eternal, self-existent, and entirely self-sufficient. He exists entirely apart from the universe he created. He has the right to deal with us in any way that he chooses. By this I mean that God was under no obligation to create you or me or anyone else. And he is under no obligation to keep us alive even one more second. He is under no compulsion to save a single member of the human race. No one has a claim on God. He can do what he wants with any of us, and no one can successfully second guess him. You understand what I'm saying now? You understand that our God is sovereign? And if you don't have a God that's sovereign over everything, he is not God. You know, as we think about God, we are eventually led to a very humbling truth, one that is not mentioned often and is hardly believed when it's taught. God does not need us for anything. If any concept flies in the face of contemporary American Christianity, this is it. Brothers and sisters, this is what American Christianity cannot stand to hear. Down deep inside, most of us want to feel that we are important and necessary. And we like to think that God must have needed us, or else why would He have created us? In the absolute sense, God doesn't need anything or anyone. He didn't create us because He was lonely, and He didn't save us because heaven was empty. He does not need our worship or our obedience or our missionary service or our prayers or anything else we do. The Bible says He stands in need of nothing. There's no lack of anything with Him. This is very humbling, and for some people a very frustrating truth. But ask yourself this question. Do you really think God can't get along without you? What if your entire congregation just disappeared? Poof, just like that, gone. What if you had never even existed? Do you think the universe depends on us for its survival? I don't think so. When the Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke His cheering disciples as He entered Jerusalem for the final time, He replied, "If they keep quiet, The stones will cry out. If He wants to, God can cause the trees to clap their hands and the mountains to sing out His praises. He can make the rocks sing His praises if He wants to. That God created us is an act of His sovereign will. That we are saved is a miracle of sovereign grace. Listen to what I'm telling you. It's sovereign grace. That He accepts our worship and rewards our obedience is a miracle of sovereign love. We must come to the place where we understand that there is nothing good in us. Apart from God's kindness now, there is no reason for Him to use us at all. We are blessed beyond measure that God should allow us the honor of praising Him, serving Him, and proclaiming His glory to the nations. You know, I understand why some people rebel against God's sovereignty. The contradiction is this. People who rebel against God usually do so in the name of freedom. They claim free will. They claim that they can reject God now and let Him save them later if they want to. They want the freedom to go their own way, follow their own desires, do whatever they want, and when they want to, with anyone they want to. Now, ironically, this sort of freedom leads only to slavery. They end up enslaved to sin, chained to addictive behaviors, and locked in the prison of unrelenting guilt and shame. There's no freedom in rebellion against God. There's only slavery. That's what Adam and Eve found out. The freedom of the garden was lost to them when they sinned, and they were sent out, slaves of sin, to toil by the sweat of the brow. Now I want you to know, when we finally understand that God is sovereign, we bow before Him through our tears if necessary. Then and only then do we discover true freedom. This is what Jesus meant when He said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. Now, to modern religionists, God is everywhere but on His throne. No wonder we are unhappy and frustrated and unfulfilled. No wonder life doesn't work right. No wonder so many people are carrying such a burden. They are so worried about getting people saved before it is eternally too late. Jesus is never late. He accomplished the work God sent Him to do on the cross, and that was to save His people from their sins. If you ask most people today what Jesus did on the cross, they'll say, well, He died to give everyone a chance to be saved. Now, Jesus' death had nothing to do with chance, is what I'm telling you. Jesus didn't take a chance on getting some saved and accepting the fact that some He died for would go to hell. His death on the cross accomplished what He set out to do. Jesus said in John 6:37-39, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And he says in his prayer to the Father in John 17, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, when Jesus went to the cross, did he or didn't he finish the work? What does the Bible say? He says that he did, right here in John 17 in his prayer. Did he lie? The last thing he said on the cross, when he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, this is what he said. It is finished. Did he lie then too? What was the work that God gave him to do? Jesus said that he came to do the will of the Father, and that the Father's will was that he did not lose any of those the Father gave him, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus said that God gave him power to give eternal life to all those God gave him, even before Jesus was born. The angel tells Joseph in a dream. Now listen to what it says. This is, if you wanted to look at this sometime, you look in the first chapter of Matthew in the 21st verse. As the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, he told him exactly what God's purpose was in sending Jesus to be born of a virgin. And the angel tells Joseph, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now listen to what it says. For he shall save his people from their sins. His people are those the Father gave him. He will lose none of them, but raise all of them up at the last day. They are the ones God gave Jesus power to give eternal life to. The gospel preached today in most of our churches does not claim that God is God. They claim that man can veto God. They claim that man has the final decision. They claim that Jesus' death made salvation an offer. And if you don't take him up on his offer, then it's your own fault if you go to hell. They claim that man has to help God get people saved. So they go all over the world now, begging people to let Jesus come into their hearts, because he can't come in unless they let him. What a pitiful God that is. All of these statements are contrary to the verses I just read to you from God's holy word. Do you believe the word or do you not believe it? Gospel means good news, good news. Now I want you to tell me what is good news about Jesus not being able to save everyone he died for. I want to know what is good news about God having to depend on man to preach the word before he can save anyone. Now, what is the good news in man being able to resist the drawing power of the Holy Spirit? If Jesus can't save all those God gave him, then why did God waste his time in sending him to die on the cross? We call Christ's death a victory. But what is the victory? Where is the victory in not being able to save all those he died to save? This modern day gospel makes God less than God. It makes him a weak God. And it makes Christ a poor, pitiful Savior who can't get people to let him into their hearts and accept him as their Savior. He just stands there knocking and knocking and knocking at their heart's door, but he can't get in. He can't get in. What kind of God is that? That's not good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. And the good news is that God adopted a people before the foundation of the world. He gave those he adopted to his son. God's children were among those who fell in Adam. But God already had a plan to redeem them. It would take the blood sacrifice of a perfect lamb. That perfect lamb was God's son, Jesus Christ. God provided himself a sacrifice, one that was spotless, to appease his wrath against fallen children. When Christ died, every single child of God was covered. Every single child of God was covered in the blood that washed away their sin. None of them will be lost, because nothing can remove the blood Christ shed on the cross that covers their sin. What God starts, he finishes always. And that's because he is God. May the Lord bless you to know the God I've talked to you about today. The God who created the universe and has never shared his glory with any man.